We're returning this evening to our study of the book of Colossians. And the text tonight is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And I've titled this, The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. Would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts for this portion of God's Word? Our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage speaks of you. This passage speaks of what you have done. Such an important reminder. We thank you for the celebrations that we've had today of your table, constant and necessary reminders of your grace and your goodness and your mercy poured out upon sinful creatures, bringing us to salvation, bringing us to eternal well-being, bringing us to a place in our lives and for eternity where we are equipped by your Spirit and because of your love to love you in return and to honor you and to praise you for all eternity and to praise you now with our lips and from our hearts. And as we study this passage together, a passage that is familiar to us, we've been to it before. The principles are familiar. Lord, take those principles and once again, encourage our hearts. Help us to be overwhelmed with your love and your grace. Help us to perhaps even catch a fresh glimpse of what the cross meant to you and, Father, what it meant to you as you poured out your justice and your wrath upon your Son as a substitution for the sins of all who would believe in him. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the believer's glorious standing in Christ, and Paul now is going through just a tremendous portion of the gospel, or the book, the letter, the epistle of Colossians, where he is enumerating the blessings that believers have because we are in Christ, as over against the Gnostics who were saying Christ is not enough. You need more. And Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, Christ is everything. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete. It's a reminder of the text we looked at last time, Colossians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12, as we come to our passage tonight, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, in him you have been made complete, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That was the passage that we looked at last time, and we saw, just an overview, in him you as a believer are complete. In him you are a child of promise, having been included into the covenant promises of salvation. In him you are dead to the penalty of sin, you're dead to the priority of sin in your lives, even though sin still has a beachhead, so to speak. Sin can still make inroads, and we need to be guarded each day. Guard our hearts, guard our minds before the Lord, guard our spirits. But in him you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And the concept again, the reality is by placing you into Christ, that is, uniting you with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, you are declared righteous despite your sin, and you receive all the benefits of salvation because you are in Christ, who is the righteous one who bore your penalty on the cross. The question then arises, how did God accomplish that legally? How did he justify you? How does he justify guilty sinners and still remain just? Can God just say, in effect, I'm having a really good day today, so I think I'll just let some folks off the hook for their sins? No, of course not. Or, you know, I love these people so much that even though they're sinful and rebellious toward me, I'm going to forgive them anyway. That will show them how loving I am, and then they will want to love me in return. No. No. He can't do that and remain righteous and just any more than a human judge can dismiss someone's crimes just because that judge is having a really good day or feeling lenient at the moment or desiring that the criminal would like him or her. That's not justice, as you know. The primary issue we're dealing with here, and one that is very familiar to you, is the demands of the law must be satisfied. The demands of God's law must be satisfied. And in the case of those who have violated God's law, the charges are many. The charges against us before we were saved are many, including all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. All are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. All are alienated from the life of God, Romans chapter 1. All suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. All commit evil from terminally deceitful hearts, Jeremiah 17:9. All are blinded by the love of sin, 2 Corinthians 4:4. All are enslaved to Satan and desiring only to do his will, 2 Corinthians 4:4. All are unwilling to seek God or to repent, Romans chapter 3, verses 12 through 23. Therefore, how can God, who is just, let those kinds of people off the hook? Simply dismiss them. So the question is valid. How can a righteous and just God simply dismiss all of that? Well, of course, the answer is he doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't dismiss it. The righteous demands of the law were satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of all who would trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. And Paul, in our text for today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, uses the language of the Roman judicial system to describe how God accomplished forgiveness without violating his own justice. And in doing so, Paul draws our attention to a relatively small piece of parchment that hung on the cross of Christ directly over his head. And that little piece of parchment is so significant that we read of it in all four of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. For example, in Luke chapter 23, verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above Christ, "This is the King of the Jews." In John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. So Pilate then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is also in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." And Matthew and Mark also record that piece of parchment, but they add something significant. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, "And above his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" In Mark chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, "It was the third hour when they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him, the King of the Jews." So above the head of Jesus was a piece of parchment, and on that piece of parchment was inscribed the charge against him, King of the Jews. And again, Paul borrows the imagery of that inscription on our Lord's cross to help explain the cross from God's perspective, to help explain the cross from the perspective of God's justice, the justice of God in the cross of Christ. That brings us now to our passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the cross of Christ, on which the charge against him was nailed, becomes a picture of the charges against all believers who trust in Jesus Christ and whose charges against them, their guilt, is placed on the cross of Christ, having nailed it to the cross. And for the time we have together this evening, I want us to worship the Lord in our hearts by considering four aspects of the cross from the passage I just read, each of which specifically relate to the justice of God in the cross of Christ. Three aspects of the cross, and these are they: the need for the cross, the power of the cross, the authority of the cross, and then the justice of the cross. All leading up to that last point, the justice of the cross. The need for it, the power of the cross, the authority of the cross, and the justice of the cross. So let's go through those together. The need for the cross of Christ. This is verse 13, the first part of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Obviously, that's Jewish language. That's language that addresses the fact that we are outside, we were outside of the covenants of God. We were not a part of the redeemed family. We were spiritually dead. And that's the charge brought against all unbelievers, Jew or Gentile, although Paul is using Jewish terminology and Jewish word picture, the uncircumcision of your flesh. We were dead in our transgressions. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, you understand this, but let me review it with you. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, what it doesn't mean, first of all, it does not mean that we're not good people on the human plane. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we are not religious or spiritual. After all, the Jewish leaders who eventually had Jesus put to death were very spiritual. They were very religious. They were deeply religious. And it doesn't mean that we are disinterested or that we avoid Christians or the church or the Bible. I mean, spiritually dead people who attend church are very common. In fact, there are many entire churches that are spiritually dead. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis write, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. An entire church, spiritually dead. That's what it doesn't mean. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? In our unregenerate state, we were, first of all, unable to understand God's revealed truth. That's part of spiritual death. We are incapable of understanding God's revealed truth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man, that's a man without the Holy Spirit, a person, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. A natural man apart from the Spirit of God cannot understand the revelation of God because he or she is spiritually dead in that sense. In John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Now, obviously, they heard what he said. They picked up stones at the end of the chapter 8 to kill him for what he said. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand the truth of it. They didn't receive it. They didn't believe it. They didn't respond properly. Why? Because they were spiritually incapable of doing so. They were dead. So to be spiritually dead means we're unable to understand and respond properly to revealed truth. It also means that we are hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. This is not a passive state. This is an active state, actively hostile toward God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So those who are spiritually dead, in other words, those who are walking in the flesh, walking in mere humanity, walking against the law of God, are hostile toward God. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. They are not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God at all. Before we came to Christ as believers, we were spiritually dead, which also means that our lives were characterized by sin. This is the transgression that Paul speaks of in Colossians 2. You were dead in your transgressions. And transgression specifically links sin with a violation of God's law, a violation of God's holiness. We are transgressing something. It is the law of God. It is His holiness as reflected in His law. In other words, God takes all sin personally. You are transgressing Him and His holiness. Also, we were enslaved to the evil world system and to Satan. That is another aspect of spiritual death. Spiritual enslavement to the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You were enslaved. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Also, those who are spiritually dead are characterized as those who are destined for the wrath of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, this time verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And what that means is the people who are destined for wrath, people upon whom the wrath of God is building and building and building as their rebellion and their opposition to God continues and mounts over the years. Coming back now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we were also outside the covenants of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in our transgressions. We were also, prior to salvation, outside the covenants of God. The way Paul puts it is when you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And of course, that's a Jewish expression, meaning the covenant promises didn't apply to us. The promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ did not apply to us. Going back again to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, this is verses 11 and 12. "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." prior to being brought near by the blood of Christ, all of those sins and conditions applied to us because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And unbelievers need, just as we needed, unbelievers need someone with the power and the authority to rescue them. So that brings us to the power of the cross. We see the need for the cross because of our spiritual death and the fact that we are destined for eternal damnation because of the wrath of God that is mounting against us and will one day fall. The moment of our death, we will be face to face with our judge, and the wrath of God will be poured out. But the power of the cross, in the second part of verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, is that he made you alive together with him. Him there refers to Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the grave, and with him were spiritually resurrected all who trust in him. By the exercise of his power, God made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, we've gone here many times, but I want to remind you again, because what Paul says here is so significant. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This is one of Paul's prayers, and here's what he prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. In other words, that you will understand. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We're looking here at the power of the cross. He goes on, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The same power that brought our Lord out of the grave is the power that saves fallen sinners, the power that brings people to the cross. What did it take to make you alive together with Christ? What did it take to save you when you were spiritually dead? What did it take to open your heart to the truth of the gospel? Well, some say, well, I heard the gospel, decided it was true, and I believed it. Well, that on the human plane may be precisely what happened. But behind the scenes, spiritually, to open the dead eyes of someone who was in rebellion to God and lost and enslaved to the power of Satan and all that we have seen, what it took to open your understanding to the truth of the gospel was the power of God at work on your behalf. The same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave. The surpassing greatness of his power demolished your unbelief and granted you the ability to do the impossible, and that is to believe, to come alive spiritually. God exerted the same power to bring you spiritual resurrection when you were spiritually dead that he exerted to bring physical resurrection to his Son from the dead. And it wasn't just the power of God. The power of God is not enough. The authority of God is at work as well, which brings us to our third point, the authority of the cross of Christ. There's a major difference, of course, between power and authority. I heard Josh McDowell, and it's an illustration, I heard it years ago, and he said a policeman standing out at an intersection has very little power against even a Volkswagen. But if that policeman holds up their hand and says, stop, he has authority, and people stop if they're smart. That's authority. That's the power of authority. Goes way beyond any human strength. The authority of the cross of Christ. Verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Forgiving sins takes more than power. It takes authority. The authority, and I'm using it here, is the legal right to do it. I may have the power to compel someone to do my will, but that doesn't give me the authority to exercise that power. Jesus had the power, and he had the authority. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 9. Jesus got into a boat, and Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" See, one takes authority, the other takes power. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But, and here's what Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." The illustration of his power that also demonstrates his authority. And the man got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. They understood. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, you're very familiar with what we call the Great Commission. Jesus, just prior to his ascension, called his disciples together and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, what's the therefore referring to? The fact that he has all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And by implication, and my authority goes with you as well. I have the authority. I am with you. Go and make disciples. He had to have authority. You couldn't just ramrod the kingdom of Satan without the authority to do so, and without the power to do so. Because I have the authority to forgive sins, you go and preach and teach. Well, that brings us now to the justice of the cross of Christ. The need for the cross, the power of the cross, the authority of the cross, and now the justice of the cross. How did he make us alive together with Christ? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How did he make us alive together with Christ? First of all, by canceling our debt. He canceled the debt of sin. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. If you made a list, if you were able to make a list of all of the charges against you because of all of the sins that you have committed over a lifetime, that would be the certificate of debt. And that's the certificate of debt, past sins, present sins, future sins, that God nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And they became the charges against him. And while someone may say, hold it, God can't just let sinners go free, where's the justice in that? The justice is that Jesus Christ bore our penalty. The demands of the law were met in full. The demands that God required for sin, the soul that sins, it will die. And Jesus Christ died. A substitutionary death for all who believed in him. And his death satisfied the demands of the law. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It no longer stands in front of us condemning us. It condemned Christ. And he paid the penalty. We saw 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then I want to add to that Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. You're very familiar. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, hold it, how can sinners who fall short of the glory of God be justified? Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through Christ or through faith. As a satisfaction of what? A satisfaction of the law's demands. Through His blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God remains just. And He justifies sinners because Christ paid their penalty. So He remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that brings us back to that little piece of parchment. A little piece affixed to the cross above our Lord's heads. It was quite literally your sins and mine that nailed Him to the cross. But it was quite literally your sins and mine that were nailed to the cross above His head. In the mind of God, that's how He remains just, by pouring out His wrath on His holy, sinless, blameless Son, and then granting us grace and granting us the faith to believe it. It's all of Him. Christ's death on the cross is a picture of mercy, and it is a picture of forgiveness, and it is a picture of substitution. Christ dying in our stead. And it is the substitutionary part that speaks most profoundly of God's justice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then one final verse, Isaiah, one final passage. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourgings we are healed, spiritually healed, healed from sin, and redeemed, saved, rescued from the curse of sin, the power of sin, the ultimate penalty of sin, and of course from the wrath of a holy God. So much to praise the Lord for, the justice of God in the cross of Christ. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Before I do, I want to ask if you have any questions or comments. Good question. The connection between the sins being forgiven and the man being paralyzed. The man being paralyzed was an illustration of Christ's authority to forgive sins. And his question was, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up and walk? He said, so that you understand that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. So Christ's power to heal demonstrated the fact that He had the authority to forgive sins. You can't see authority. And the scribes were saying, this man is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, in effect, said, yeah, and only God can heal. Right? And that's what Nicodemus said. We know that you come from God because only God can do the things that you do. And Nicodemus had it right. So he said, look at my power. He said it repeatedly, actually, in different ways. In other places, in the Gospel of John, he said, if you don't believe my words, believe my works, believe them for the work's sake. And it's the same principle. If you don't believe what I'm saying about me, look at what I'm doing. I'm opening the eyes of the blind. I'm raising the dead. I'm restoring limbs. Only God can do that. And so he was appealing to his own power to demonstrate or illustrate his authority. And I don't think that passage says why he was paralyzed, only that they brought him and Jesus saw their faith and was encouraged by their faith. And so he responded by forgiving the man's sin. And we know that Christ didn't just arbitrarily forgive sins. There was something going on in the man's heart. And he saw his faith and he saw their faith. This is a faith community or faith group bringing this man for healing. But Jesus saw his heart and knew that his desire was for more than physical healing. Because the first thing he did was say, I forgive your sins. He went right to the key issue, the primary issue. Not only did he know what the scribes were thinking when he confronted them, he knew what this man was thinking too. And he met him at the greatest point of need, and then he healed him, which was super gracious. Yeah. Good question. Anything else? You know, it just speaks, and I can't take off on John 9 because there is so much there with regard to the sovereignty of God in allowing somebody to be born blind and to remain blind for all of that man's life until Jesus healed him. A man was born blind for the glory of God. And on the human plane, we look at infirmities and say, how unjust was that? How unfair was that? How evil? I mean, people say, how evil is a God who lets somebody go around blind just so he can show his power? You know, that kind of thing. But it is the sovereignty of God on display for that very purpose. And it was recorded for all to read and to be encouraged by and to be warned by. But God does what God does for God's purposes. And he doesn't ask our permission. We see this over and over again in Job. He just does what he does for his own reasons, and it's always for his own glory, and it's always for the best for his children, even though we don't always understand it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the principles that in some cases are so clear, and we know these principles so well. But Lord, those around us don't. Those who are lost don't understand them because they can't understand them. But they need, by your grace and the power of your Spirit, to have their spiritual eyes open. And we know that you use your people, us and others, so many others, to communicate the gospel, to communicate the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful this week. Help us to be praising you this week for your glorious grace in our own lives. And we will continue to thank you for all eternity in Jesus' name. Amen.